You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. Had a big week this week. It was the first time I bought a used car off of a dealership lot in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And I'm pleased to report it went actually really, really well. And I'm surprised by that. And I know that it went well because the first time I ever bought a used car off of a dealership lot was in Dallas, Texas, and it did not go well. At least I thought it did at first. So I go to this lot in Dallas, Texas, this big time, big name lot, you know, has this huge reputation of being awesome. And I got my eyes on my first ever, like I grew up used car world. This was my first ever certified used. I was very excited. Right? I was very excited about this. And I really thought this car was awesome. It looked great, low mileage, everything quality on it, good, you know. And it was kind of sporty and cool looking, in my opinion. And I get on the lot, and I give them my license, and I go take a test drive with the salesperson, and you know, he's in the passenger seat, and I'm driving around, and I'm liking this. I'm like, this is in the budget. I bet I can get a couple $1,000 off of this. I'm gonna pay cash. It's gonna be awesome. And then about a couple minutes into the drive, this little herky-jerky motion happens with the car. And I'm like, that was weird. And he sees, like he can tell I'm having a feeling all of a sudden, and I'm about to say something. He's like, oh, don't worry about that. That's normal. Now, I need to remind you, this is my first time on a used car, or like on a lot, right? My first time dealing with a salesperson, and I'm no dummy. Like, I know cars, and I know that's odd, but he begins to explain in detail that this manufacturer in this model year had just started putting in this cool new European sporty transmission, and this is a transmission. It's not a stick shift, but like, you got to work it right to get the full value, and eventually, you know, you'll get the hang of it. And I'm like, oh. And it was compelling. It's like, okay, cool, I guess. But there's a little voice in the back of my head saying, this is strange. And this is where I need to admit, mistake number one, first time on a car lot situation, I didn't bring a friend. Let me highly recommend doing that if it's your first time dealing with a car lot. I didn't do that. And so I just have me and my voice in my head, and I have this salesperson, and we're going, and I really liked this car, like I wanted it. Which is another mistake. I really wanted the car. So you know what happened. I bought the car. I fell for it. I bought the car. And, you know, sure enough, a day or two after I bought the car, I get home and that shimmy starts in a little more noticeable, you know, and it wasn't just buyer's remorse. It was legit. And until a week or two into owning this car, I'm in the middle of a busy Dallas intersection and the thing herky jerks to almost a complete stop in the middle of craziness. And I almost got in an accident and I barely got out. And that's when I realized, oh no, I'm a fool. I've bought a lemon. Turns out it was a known issue. That guy knew what he was talking about, and he knew he was lying to me. It was a known issue. There was a whole class action suit long after I got any value out of it, it was a big deal. Anyway, I bought a lemon, y'all. I bought a lemon. Can I just confess that to you? I tell you that because it's a really good picture of the situation Paul's been addressing in his letter to the Galatians. If you've been following us for this series, we're about to wrap up our whole study of the book of Galatians. And so if you've been following us, it's not surprising to you to hear that the way I would frame what Paul's been doing for the whole letter and what he's about to do in these last verses that we're gonna study is he's going to be saying, hey, Galatians church, he's gonna be the friend on the car lot that I wish I had, grabbing them by the shoulder saying, you're being lied to. You're fixing to buy a lemon. You're buying into this broken down, looks good on the outside, but when you lift the hood and really look at the engine of this thing, you're buying into a lemon version of Christianity, something that doesn't work, it's not real, and you're gonna regret it. This is what Paul's been doing for the whole letter. And the specific issue that he's been addressing, the specific issue under the hood of this otherwise cool-looking religious construct is this lie that they're trucking and dealing with, that they're hearing and kind of vibing with, this lie that in their context is very specific and might seem odd to us. The lie is, Jesus, yes, but you also have to follow the Jewish law, specifically getting circumcised in order to be saved. So Jesus plus rule-keeping equals salvation. This was the lie, and it's subtle because it's got a lot of truth, the Jesus part, but then you stick in this performance-based religion issue, and everything goes crazy. It's like you're ripping out wires from an otherwise good engine. And that's the issue. The way we've been saying it through the series is this is the lie they've been being sold, that in Christ, your performance determines your acceptance. Yeah, you can get saved by faith, but to stay there, to keep God happy, to be sure that you're gonna be with him forever in heaven or that he's in your life right now, that comes down to how you perform, whether you come to church enough, how you conduct your life. And Paul's been saying this is false. So the bottom line question the book of Galatians has been asking us all along is this question: have I bought into an unreliable, broken down lemon version of Christianity? Did I get wooed in by the upholstery, by the leather-covered steering wheel, by the look and shape of the body, by the fact that there's no rust, by those new tires? Did I get wooed in by all of that, by how it feels to get behind the wheel? And did I miss that telltale shudder that's gonna get me killed? So that's the question we're gonna continue to ask today as Paul lands the letter in with really intense language. Because depending on our answer to that question, the next question we're gonna ask is like, what do we do? If I did buy into the lie, or if I'm tempted to buy into the lie, what do I do with that? And Paul's gonna mercifully speak to both of those things today. We're gonna be in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11 through 18, the very last few verses of the book. And I wanna open really quickly, if you've got your Bibles and your notes ready, with verse 11. I wanna kinda start there really quick. In Galatians 6:11, Paul says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Now, if you don't know, when Paul wrote his letters, in many cases, he used a professional writer to actually handwrite his letters for him. It was a common practice. So they're his words being dictated to and perhaps even discussed with his assistant who's writing it down. But what he's making clear here is he's so intent on these people seeing that it was his writing. This is not an imposter writing. This is the Apostle Paul. And in this moment, at the end of his letter, he's so intense, he wants to write big, bold letters. He wants to emphasize visually what doesn't come through in our Bibles. I almost wish the Bible editors would make these letters bigger, just to show you what these first-time readers were getting. He wanted to emphasize his statement. So if you're taking notes, when Paul grabbed the pen, he landed on two things, and this is what we'll cover this morning: the flesh-driven person and the spirit-led person. He's gonna unpack one more time, just compress it all, the whole conversation he's been having for six chapters, into juxtaposing, comparing and contrasting these two different kinds of people. The flesh-driven person, the person who's selling the lie and buying the lie, versus the spirit-driven person who's walking away from the lemon. And it's gonna start with the flesh-driven person in verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12. He says this, he says, "It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Just two short verses, but there's a lot in here. And so what I wanna do is surface three key observations Paul's making about these folks who are dealing in and selling this lie. Let me draw your attention to verse 12, where Paul said this. He says, "It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh." So these false teachers, these liars, they were people whose energy was focused on making sure their externals were impressive to others. Now, that's not necessarily a problem. Like, I'm really glad that most of us decided to put deodorant on today so that our externals would be palatable for everyone else. Thank you. Can we all say thank you? Thank you. All right, and just, you know, everybody smells great, online crowd. We all smell great. So it's not a bad thing to care about your externals. That's not what he's saying. That's not what I'm saying. The problem here wasn't that they cared about their externals. It was that that was their primary concern, their primary motive in their approach to their experience of the Christian reality. What really mattered was how they looked. These were people who managed the narratives around them. And it gets worse when we look at verse 13. He says this, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law." So the people pushing circumcision, pushing rule keeping, he's saying they're pushing some rules, but they're not keeping all the rules. He made this case back in chapter 2 and 3. They were fixated on looking righteous in certain areas of their lives while ignoring the rest. It sounds a lot like what Jesus was addressing in the book of Matthew, chapter 23, in verses 27 and 28. I want you to just listen as I read to you the words of Jesus that he gives to a whole different crowd of religious people. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." These are the rule keepers who are getting on everyone else's case for not following particular social rules, religious rules, cultural rules. But internally, they're inconsistent. There's a huge delta between what they project and force on others and what's really going on inside. They don't even have a language for the heart, for the motive, for the insides. So in other words, what Jesus was confronting in Israel and what Paul was confronting in Christianity in Galatia, they were the same pattern of the flesh at work under the hood. So if you're taking notes, the flesh works to conform our outer lives. You wanna know if the flesh is at work in your midst, in your life, in your community group, in your church? Are you in a place where there is pressure, or are you someone creating pressure on others to conform their outer lives to meet specific standards? What the flesh wants to do is create a religious culture that presses the external image into an acceptable form while ignoring what's really going on in the heart. Refusing to develop a language for that. Refusing to develop a culture of confession and openness and transparency and transformation, which leads us to what he says next. I want to make a second observation. That was our first one. Our second observation is again in verse 12. He says this, "It's those who would force you to be circumcised." In this context, that word force, in the original language, it points to a pattern of coercion, pressure, manipulation. And that word force runs counter to the Spirit-led life of love we've been unpacking in the last few weeks in Galatians 5 and 6. See, the trouble is that you can't grow biblical love. You can't grow the heart of Christ in someone. You can't grow the fruit of the Spirit in an individual, let alone a church, through force, coercion, and cultural pressure. You can't do that. That's not a garden that stuff grows in. Let me show you, tell you about 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7. This is where Paul's talking about this dynamic on the other side of the coin when it comes to giving. He says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart." This is a free choice an individual should make for themselves. He says, "Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." That word compulsion in 1 Corinthians 9, 7 is the same Greek word as force in Galatians 6, 12. Not being forced. As soon as you're forcing it, you're killing it. You're fabricating it. It's not real and it won't last. That's not Christianity. That's a lemon. That's fake. So you can give thousands, you can give millions, you can do all kinds of Christian things and your car could look awesome on the outside as an individual, as a community group, as a church, and you can be unchristian in doing so because it's just externals being forced. It's not real, it's not you. And so if you're taking notes, the second observation is this: the flesh works through force. It's unchristian. It's not of God. And the pattern we see throughout Scripture and everyday life is that the flesh-driven people consistently use force and coercion and manipulation to play gatekeeper for their own interests, their comfort, their stability, their cultural expectations and norms. Don't mess with the way we do church, or the teeth are coming out. The force comes out. And I want to say this very clearly, not because I believe this is true of Emmanuel, but because I believe we need to be very mindful and watchful. That's in the habit of wagging its finger at those who are weighed down in sin has lost touch with its own journey out of sin and into Christ, and it's lost touch with the gospel. I want nothing to do with it. That's not who we are. It's not Christianity. It's not Christ. It's fake. It's a lemon. And we're not going to buy that. So now a third observation. Paul makes a couple of us, he makes this really astounding point now about what's the under the hood motivations of these false teachers. He's told us like what it feels like to be around them. The coercion, the force, the external focus, not the internal focus. Now he's gonna get into the motives, the engine, what's really driving. And he's gonna say this, that the reason they work to conform people's outer lives, these flesh-driven people, and the reason they use force is because they wanna protect and promote themselves. That's what's really going on under the hood. Let me show you, back in verse 12, he says, they're doing these things so that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So these flesh-driven gatekeepers were protecting themselves against the persecution that would ironically come from other flesh-driven gatekeepers if they were to embrace the gospel of the cross. See, here's the thing. What the cross is saying, when he says these people don't want to be persecuted for the cross, it's because what the cross is saying is that you can't justify yourself by your deeds. You can't be good enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't be baptized enough. You can't stop swearing enough. You can't whatever enough. You cannot justify yourself before God for 1 ounce of his favor. That's what the cross is saying. So to accept the cross is to submit to the idea that we're so completely stuck in our sin that God himself had to come and die in our place on a cross. It's to admit that. To accept the cross is to accept humility, to admit helplessness before God completely at all times. To accept the cross is to deny the lie that we can save ourselves by being good enough. It's to deny the rule keeper's code. The gatekeeper's code, that what makes someone worthy to be in our midst is that they're good enough, whatever that means. And so to accept the cross is to stir up those gatekeepers whose culture we're undermining. Those gatekeepers who have staked their lives, their identity, and their religious culture on people following the rules. To accept the cross is to stir up that wasp nest. And so it's to be persecuted by rule keepers. It is. So these people wanted to protect themselves, and instead of taking up the cross, they took up the measuring stick of self-promotion. Which takes us back to verse 13, where Paul says, they're doing all these things, not just to protect themselves, but also that they may boast in your flesh. The flesh-driven false teachers were trying to elevate themselves by bringing everyone else to heel. If I can tell you, it's the bully approach. If I can tell you what you're supposed to do and it happens to fit what I'm good at, and I can bully you and pressure you to fall in line behind me, then I elevate myself in my own eyes and in the eyes of everyone around me. I promote myself by my own merit, by my toughness, my spirituality. So if you're taking notes, the flesh leads us to embrace self-justification instead of the cross. This is that third point I want you to see. That's what the flesh is trying to do. It's how it's wired. So if we zoom out on Paul's look at this flesh-driven person, everything he said in just these two verses, we saw three things. First, the flesh works to conform our outer lives. What does that look like? It looks like this. When the flesh is driving, we work hard to manage the way other people see us. And we focus heavily on our externals while paying very little attention to our internals, ignoring and minimizing, building a language for what's really going on inside of us. Second, the flesh works through force. And so what does that look like? Well, when the flesh is driving, we put a lot of pressure on each other to meet our social, religious, cultural standards. That's where our fixation lies. That's where our energy goes, is keeping people in line and in agreement and discerning who agrees and who doesn't. So that means who I give my affection to and who I remove it from. And third, the flesh leads us to embrace self-justification instead of the cross. Well, what does that look like? Well, when the flesh is driving, we measure our success by our performance rather than simply trusting the love of God for us given through the cross of Christ. That's heavy stuff. And if you've been following with us, there's really nothing new here, except that what Paul's doing is he's talking not about this flesh issue from out here. Now he's getting under the hood of the individual who's trading in flesh-driven Christianity. But now he's gonna offer this awesome and merciful pivot, the spirit-led person. He's gonna unpack that in verse 14 and following. So let's take a look. He says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And I love this. "From now on," he says, "let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I've suffered for this gospel because it's true." Now, just like we did in the first portion, I want to surface three contrasting observations Paul's giving us here now about the spirit-led person, contrasted with the flesh-driven person. Look at verse 15. He says this, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." The circumcision, uncircumcision is being put on one side of a line, and the new creation is being put on another. It takes us back to a chart I showed in previous conversations we've had together, where Paul explained the difference between the flesh-driven heart, flesh-driven life, and the spirit-led life. And what we understood and what Paul tried to make clear was that everything under this line is flesh-driven. Whether it's legalism rule-keeping or it's license rule-breaking, both make the faulty assumption that the way God relates to us is through rules. The way we justify ourselves before God is through rules, and the rule-keeper embraces it. The rule-breaker rejects it, and both are living in this, I can do it on my own, I've got to either draw near to God through my rule keeper, I'm gonna walk away from him because of his rule keeping, and I'm gonna find out a way to make life work on my own. But it's all me driven and flesh driven. And what Paul just did was he said, whether you are in the circumcision camp, the rule keeper camp, saying everyone has to follow this rule to be saved, or whether you're in the uncircumcision camp, the rule breaker camp, saying, don't tell me how to live my life, it's meaningless. Both are pointless. Both are irrelevant in relationship to the gospel. Both are flesh. He says, in contrast to that, though, what really matters, what really counts for anything, is what he calls a new creation. That's what's above the line, a new creation. And I love this because when he said that in Galatians 6:15, he says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, comma, but a new creation. He said almost the exact same thing back in Galatians 5:6, where he says this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, almost word for word the same, comma, but everything's different after the comma. He says, but only faith working through love. He's equating the new creation. What he means by new creation is faith working itself out in love. Or what we discovered a few weeks ago, that five-word summary of the heart of Jesus that we're being invited to become like. Through love, serve one another. Galatians 5:13. That's all that counts. Not doing all of those things the right way, rule keepers. Becoming a new creation. Being transformed in our hearts into the kind of people who really do serve one another in love because it's what we are, more and more and more. So it's not that our externals are irrelevant, it's what really matters and what drives healthy externals begins with our internals. This is what Paul's trying to help us to see, becoming a new creation. So if you're taking notes, where the flesh works to conform our outer lives, the spirit works to transform our inner lives. This is the difference. When you pop the hood of the flesh lie, it's just fixated on selling you on everything else about the car. But when you get under the hood of actual, true, real Christianity, you see that what's under the hood is a fixation on spirit-led change in our hearts, rooted in the gospel. Not perfection, but progress. Building a more and more consistent actuality of love in our lives through Christ. So now let me make a second observation. And that takes me to verse 16. It says, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I love this. All who walk by this rule. So that word rule, rule breakers, chill out, rule keepers, settle down. I know he just used the word rule. But that word rule comes from the Greek word pronounced canon. All right? It doesn't refer to a single rule like no jaywalking, right? And it doesn't refer to a body of laws to follow. That's not what that word means. It refers to what we would call a rule of life, a way of approaching life, a filter through which you're going to see and think about life. So guidelines, sure, but this isn't a test to pass. This is a frame of reference. That's what he means by the rule. And I love the phrase, those who walk by, because we've actually seen that phrase before in different English words in our study already. It comes from the same word that Paul used when he said, let us also keep in step with the Spirit in Galatians 5:25. To keep in step with the Spirit, walk by, right? Those who walk by the rule, it's the same idea. To follow in line behind this rule, to follow in line behind the Spirit, to be led by the hand. That's what he's saying. And those who are willing to, who choose to, those who put their own feet on their own free will to one step after another follow the rule, and which is to say follow the Spirit's lead toward the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Through love, serve one another, following the Spirit's lead into the heart of Jesus, one step after another, one small step of transformation into the next. Those who will do that, who will choose freely to do that, grace and mercy and peace be upon them, he says. In other words, if you're taking notes, the Spirit works through freedom. Where the flesh works through force, the Spirit works through freedom, a coaxing, an invitation, a vision for something bigger and better, empowered by the Spirit, unleashed by the gospel in our lives. Now let me make a third observation. It takes me to verse 14. He says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Remember, we saw before that the flesh-driven Christianity, flesh-driven, rule-keeping, gatekeeper Christianity, these people are afraid of the persecution that comes with embracing the cross. And so they seek instead to boast in their own accomplishments. Now, in direct contrast to that, Paul's like, hey, I know you're scared to look at this cross. I know you want to push it aside, but I want to bring it front and center and put it in the center of the table. If you're talking about Paul, you're talking about the cross, he's saying. That this is, if I'm going to boast in anything, it's not going to be because I want to elevate myself. It's not going to be about me. If I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in this awkward thing right here, the cross. The thing you guys don't want to talk about, he's saying. And to get what he's doing here means we got to slow down and take another look at the cross. Because here's the thing, it's easy to lose sight of. In Paul's time, the cross was still being used to kill people. Like it was a regular thing in the Roman Empire. Criminals, the cross was reserved for the worst of the worst, the most detestable, evil, shameful people were nailed to the cross, writhing in pain. It was a gruesome, disgusting, horrifying, terrifying thing. It's not something that you would just walk past if you saw it plastered on the outside of a building like we have one on ours. Maybe the best way I can do it is to say this. If Jesus had died in 19th century France, during the French Revolution, if that's when he had died for our sins, and he would have done it on a French guillotine, many of us would have likely been wearing, if that had happened, many of us would have likely been wearing a little stylized version of this around our necks today. I know, it's weird. That's the point. Or maybe we'd have it plastered to the back of our car, or maybe that's what would be out on the front of our building or hovered in neon lights above my head right now. It's a guillotine. And right now we're able to say, that's gross, that's awkward, that's weird. I mean, I actually got to touch an actual antique used in the French Revolution guillotine once. It was a horrifying experience. They're brutal. Nothing as clean even as what you see on here, the screen. You know, like, it's awkward. It's supposed to be. We're just used to it now. In fact, let me read you what one commentator said. He put it this way. He said, after centuries of venerating the cross and seeing it presented in decorated and beautiful forms, Christians can hardly imagine the revulsion witnesses felt at the long, agonizing, messy, degrading death of a condemned criminal, writhing in pain, fixed to two pieces of wood. But because God's own son hung on such a cross to accomplish God's loving purposes for us, the cross becomes the perfect symbol for how completely upside down the world's values and operating principles are. To embrace the cross is to embrace the humiliation, the shame, the detestable nature of not just the cross, but anyone who goes on it. To embrace the cross is to lower yourself in society's eyes, not lift yourself up. It's to look at the cross represents everything America hates. Humility, humiliation, shame, death, pain. We're medicating ourselves and running from all of those things so much. To embrace the cross is to go completely counter to culture and to lower ourselves with Jesus into the deepest pit of revulsion. That's what Paul's saying. He's like, look, you want to brag and like measure yourself against other people? I'm going to brag in the most detestable, humiliating thing you can think about. Because that's where God had to go to save me. And that's where I want to follow him to become like him. So, if you're taking notes, the Spirit leads us to embrace the cross instead of self-justification. Where the flesh leads us to embrace self-justification instead of the cross, the Spirit flips it. And that's the question. Am I living in one world or the other? Now, all that brings us down to this last sentence of Galatians and kind of the core message of the whole book in one word. We've been talking about gospel freedom. That's been our through line for all 21 weeks of our conversation with Galatians, because I really think that's what this book is trying to bring our attention to. Are we living in a state of slavery because we bought a lemon? Are we living in a state of freedom in actual, real, true, runs like a top kind of Christianity? Which is it? And I love where he lands the book is in verse 18. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Now, the thing is you can't read a letter of Paul's without him concluding with something similar to this. This is actually a super normal conclusion. This isn't unique to Galatians, really. But instead of seeing that repetition as a reason to skim past it, when things get repeated in Scripture regularly, what that says is it's being highlighted, not something to be ignored. And so when he says grace, what he's doing in most of his letters, but particularly here, is he's summarizing the entire conversation of Galatians in one word, grace. Some have defined grace rightly as God's riches at Christ's expense. Some have defined it more theologically as unmerited favor. In other words, blessing and gift that I don't deserve. Both of those are great. I like to define it as being totally exposed before God for what I am and totally accepted freely with no strings attached. Totally exposed, totally accepted. Pick your definition. They're all good. But this is the word he's praying will embody our hearts and our minds and our lives as we listen to the gospel. In other words, if you're taking notes, life in Christ is a free gift. It's a free gift. It comes back to the gospel, the true gospel. So let me just remind you of the gospel out of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, rule keepers, so that no one may boast." If we are saved, it is only because we finally turned our palms up. We stopped trying to do it on our own, justify ourselves, somehow make our good deeds outweigh our bad, which is asinine and impossible. And we've shifted to a posture of simple receiving with open palms. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in our place on that cross for us. We accept that we're wrapped in his grace. We're wrapped in him and empowered by the Spirit to change one step at a time, freely, not because of our conduct, because of a gift that we can't earn, and that we don't deserve. And I love that he continues in verse 10. Paul says this, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so yes, to be a Christian is to do. But I want you to see the order that Paul puts it in. By grace you've been saved through faith, period. Saved, grace through faith, not as a result of works. Once you get that sorted, then you're in the right head and heart space to follow the Spirit's lead as a saved son and daughter of God into a process of becoming a new creation, discovering and exploring that as a child of God, seeing what we were made to be in the first place more and more and more. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. So the question we have to ask ourselves is one simple, as we conclude the whole conversation, is one simple, straightforward question. Am I living in gospel freedom? This is the question of the whole book of Galatians. This is the question of this whole little mini-series that we've been doing, and this is the question of this last text that we've been studying. Am I living in gospel freedom? Or have I bought a lemon? This is a no shame environment. We're not here to shame you, ridicule you, make you feel awkward. But if you're like me in that car lot and you're realizing I may have bought a lemon, and inside your pride is like, I can't admit that. Or inside your head goes to, well, that means the last 30, 40, 50 years have been, just stop. We're not worried about that. God's not worried about that. This room isn't worried about that. What we're concerned about is your next 30 to 50 minutes, 30 to 50 days, 30 to 50 weeks. Will you live in gospel freedom? Will you get rid of this lemon? And will you get the real thing? You can do that today. Today. Whether that means for the very first time bending your knee and receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith alone through a simple moment with Jesus. You can pray. You don't have to pray right, rule keepers. You could just pray. You could just sit with Jesus and receive. Jesus, I am broken. I am sinful. I don't deserve it. I should be on the cross, but you went in my place. I'm just gonna receive your love and accept by faith what you say is that I can be a child of God simply by trusting you. That's it. Welcome to the family. And then you begin the process of moving forward. And maybe you've done that and you found yourself tempted to buy the car, test driving the lemon, driving around town in the lemon. And for you, let me take you to this next verse, the final verse of Galatians, the core verse of Galatians. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm. Take the lemon back to the lot and walk away. Stand firm. This is my prayer for Emmanuel. This is my prayer for me. This is the prayer for my community group. This is a prayer for my family, that we would stand firm and not give this odor of burning oil of the lemon of flesh-driven Christianity, but that we would be wrapped up in the real thing. And so what I want to leave you with is one last push, one last gentle, loving shove in the direction this book is trying to take us, and ask you to answer this, finish this sentence at some point this week. To stand firm in gospel freedom, I will, ... Can I encourage you to take that to your community group? Don't do this alone. Please listen to the scripture. Do not do this alone. Get next to your community group, or if you're still figuring that out, get next to a friend or a spouse or somebody, where you can have this conversation out loud with somebody. How can I answer this question in the most effective and helpful way for me this week? What do I need to do to stand firm? As we close out this incredible conversation with the book of Galatians and with Jesus himself through the book, I'm gonna invite you to pray this prayer one last time, not just for you, not just for me, but for our church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your relentless love for us. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life and making a way for us to find life through you. Holy Spirit, thank you for the transformation you are working to accomplish in us. And God, help us to stand firm in gospel freedom. And all God's people said,